Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Galatians. As once again, it is our privilege to open up the Word of God and that He might speak to us and to hear from Him concerning His will for His people. As we begin our new study in the book of Galatians, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come again to Your Word, we'd ask that You would be our teacher. We ask, Father, that You would instruct us and open for us the riches, the glory of Your gospel, that our hope might be in You alone. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You would grant to us ears to hear and hearts to believe, that being taught of You and learned from You, that we might be brought to Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, in whom we pray. Amen. Book of Galatians, chapter 1, in the first five verses, reads, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, so that we might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In this wonderful book of Galatians, as we began to introduce it last week, Paul is coming to confront a problem. We see in verse 6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, but there are some who, disturbing you, want to distort the gospel of Christ. A problem had arisen in these churches that had been established by Paul, probably on his first missionary journey. And certain men had come in, and we're told over in chapter 2 that these people had come in, verse 4, false brethren secretly brought in, had snuck in to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us under bondage. These false teachers had come, and they were causing trouble, and they were distorting the gospel. They seem to, chapter 1, verse 7, their will is to distort the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 4, they wanted to bring those who have been set free in Christ back under bondage and distort the liberty that we have in Christ. And so Paul writes this wonderful epistle. The book of Galatians is called the Magna Carta of the Reformation. It's a book that has transformed lives. It's a book that has opened the door to the right understanding of the gospel, written probably just before the book of Romans. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It is the work of Christ, and in laid before us. And as we saw last week, the whole issue of the gospel comes down to this paradigm of verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, this is the one thing I want to find out for you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer to these false teachers, the answer to these false brothers who are coming to distort the gospel, was to be reminded, did you receive the gospel by doing something or by hearing a message? And then he goes on to say, in chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, did you receive the Spirit by the doing of something or by the hearing of the something? Are you now being perfected by the doing of something or by the hearing of something? And this is the watershed. These false brethren who wanted to distort the gospel wanted to say that you either get in by doing something or you stay in by doing something rather than hearing and believing something that Christ has done. And the whole book, and if you're into memorizing Scripture, which I think is a good thing, I would encourage you to memorize chapter 2, verse 16. This is the linchpin of the entire book, I believe. This is what holds it all together. Paul writes in 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. This is the heart of the message of the book of Galatians. No one will ever be reconciled to God. No one will ever be made right with God by doing something. We will be made right with God by believing that Christ has done something on our behalf. And so Christ, to preach Christ and what His life meant and what His death and resurrection meant, becomes the object by which we look to something outside of ourselves. We look to the life of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ and say, I believe what God has said referring to the life and death of this person, Christ. That He is the infinite, eternal Son of God who has become flesh, so He is truly God and truly man, and He has died in order that I, a sinner, might be made right with God. And that not only being made right, but that I one day would be glorified. And as Paul will say in Galatians 5, that I have look forward to with hope for the righteousness that is to come. This is the gospel message. Certain brothers, false brothers, had come in, and their desire was to distort the gospel and to get you to think that somehow you will be made right by God by doing something, that you will grow in Christ by doing something rather than by hearing and believing. Now, Paul basically writes this epistle in such a way as to have three main points. Chapter 1, verses 11 to the end of chapter 2, he is going to defend his apostleship. In chapter 3, to the end of chapter 4, he's going to defend his message. And then chapter 5 through chapter 6, he's going to defend Christian liberty. Because these false brethren seem to have taken one of two tacks. Maybe they were two different groups, or maybe there was one group and one was a reaction to the false teachers. But there seems to be two issues that are on the table. There were those who were Jewish Christians who had come and were teaching that the Gentiles must become as Jews in order to be saved. And in chapter 5, he warns them about becoming circumcised, the Gentiles becoming circumcised, receiving the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament community, because he says, chapter 5, verse 2, Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Because once you say you must do this one thing in order to be made reconciled to God and to grow in Christ, then you have put yourself back under the obligation of doing everything that the Old Testament law required. As soon as you sneak in one thing that you must do, you must now do it all. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in the book of James in the second chapter, if you keep the whole law and yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of the whole law. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48 that you must be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. So once you say that I'm going to receive the Spirit or I'm going to be perfected in my Christian life by the doing rather than by the hearing, Christ becomes of no value to you and you must now do all that God requires. The alternative is to be told, to hear and to believe that Jesus Christ Himself has done everything that is necessary for you to receive the Spirit and perfected and come to glory. Christ has done it all. And our hope is not in us, but our hope is in someone and something outside of us. Or as Luther liked to talk about, how the gospel is always an alien gospel and an alien righteousness, stressing by the word alien that it's somebody other than us who does what is necessary to make us right with God. So these Jewish Christians had come in and said, oh, if you want to get in with us, you've got to become like us. And once you're in line with us, then you're going to have to continue to do something. to stay in. Now, the second problem is maybe it was a second group of false teachers, or maybe it was some of the true brothers who are overreacting to the false brothers, because quite often what happens is we overreact to things. We see a problem here and we just don't come back to center. We go all the way to the other extreme. And so some apparently were teaching for one reason or another, one motive or another, that since Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to all who believe, Romans 10:4, then the law doesn't have any role in our lives whatsoever. And Paul has to confront that. And he says, chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And so these brethren were saying, look, these guys over here are saying we've got to be like Jews. No, we've been set free from the law. And they started to use their freedom as a cover for sin. And an old Puritan preacher put it this way: "You tie up a donkey at night, and by morning he'll know the length of his tether. He will know exactly how far he can go before the rope pulls on his head." And that's the antinomian, the person who's trying to use their freedom. They will immediately begin to explore, just how far can I go? How close to the world can I get and still be a Christian? How much of the sin and the passing pleasures of sin can I embrace and hold close to my heart and still be a Christian? And Paul rejects both of these. The Judaizer who said you must become as a Jew in order to get in and stay in, or those who overreact and say, now I can do whatever I want. And Paul points us back to, it's not the doing, but the hearing. Now, back in the opening verses, Paul, as he introduces this book, introduces himself as an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He begins in his introduction, and he'll pick this up more fully in verse 11, to defend his apostleship. And his point here is to say that as he's addressing the Galatian churches and their need to confront these false teachers and false brethren who are distorting the gospel, verse 7, whose desire, whose intention, whose will is to distort the gospel, he puts on display his credentials, his resume, if you will. And he tells us right out of the box that he's an apostle, not through a source of men or the agencies of men, but through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who made him an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? Well, the word apostle simply means a sent one. And the Bible uses this word, apostolos, to describe just ordinary Christians. When the church would send a delegation, we could have this summer when Dan and some of our church went down to Mexico, it would have been totally appropriate to say that these are apostles. These are being sent out by our church in the name of our church to go do something on our behalf for others, another church down in Mexico. And the Bible uses the word apostolos in that way. But it also uses it in another way to describe a particular person. A sent one who has authority, but not of himself, but because of his office. Paul uses it this way in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says that the church is being built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. When Paul says here, Paul, an apostle, not of men or the agency of a man, he's saying, I'm not like other apostles who have simply been sent out by churches. I have been sent out by somebody other than a man or a group of men or a denomination or a local church or a seminary or an individual who just thinks he's puffed up and thinks, well, you know, I'm on a secret message or secret service project for God. God spoke to me. No, Paul is setting himself off as one who has been uniquely given a task, a job by Christ for the building up of his church. He says he's an apostle through Jesus Christ and by the Father. Look down in verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now this word revelation here is where we get our English word apocalypse. Now unfortunately, because of some of the silly ways in which biblical prophecy has been laid before us in our generation, when we hear the word apocalypse, we think end times, you know, and you know the Antichrist and you know, all this stuff going on earth. And that's not what the word means. And you'll hear it used that way, you know, describing, you know, maybe a scene in the Middle East where a bunch of car bombs have gone off. Let's say it was very apocalyptic, you know, lots of destruction. That's not what the word means. It means to reveal. It means to unveil. It would be appropriate, for example, to use if we had a statue that we had covered and there's the unveiling. We have a big party and celebration. We take the wraps off the statue and unveil this beautiful piece of art. That would be apocalypse, an unveiling, a revealing. And when Paul says here in verse 12 that there was a revelation of Jesus Christ, which he had received, it's probably to be taken or understood in two ways. Number one, who and what Christ is was revealed to him, and it was revealed to him by Christ. Right? Jesus was the focus of the revelation that was given to him, and it was revealed to him by Christ. And he tells us in verse 17 that when Jesus was revealed to him, "I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." And we're not sure how long he's in Arabia. It may have been for a very short season. Some commentators put him up in Arabia for a period of up to even 3 years. But he goes out into the desert to be alone with Christ and meets with Christ. And Christ trains him and prepares him. And you'll see from time to time, Paul referring to this kind of event more cryptically than anything. But like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, he makes this comment when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And he 1 Corinthians 11, 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord in the night in which he was betrayed took bread." Well, whatever he means by that, "I received from the Lord," it wasn't on the road to Damascus, because Jesus didn't talk to him about communion on the road to Damascus. There was a time and a season when the Holy Spirit took Paul out into the wilderness and Christ sat and instructed Paul and prepared Paul and trained Paul to be able to understand what he would need to do and what he would need to teach, and prepared him and uniquely set him apart by his own authority. Christ set Paul apart for the ministry. And so when Paul speaks and when Paul writes, he does not speak as one who is giving his opinion. He is not speaking as one who simply is a little farther down the road in the Christian life. He does not speak to us as the first Christian or the inventor of a new religion. He comes and he speaks as one who has been taught and trained and sent with a message by Jesus Christ and the Father. And that all that he has to say comes to him by revelation. He says in verse 13, "For you have heard my former manner of life in Judaism and how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries." Verse 15, "But when God, who had set me apart from my father's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me." And that could be by me as well. "So that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, but did not go to Jerusalem, but went out." God had set Paul apart, even from his mother's womb. And when the right time came for God to set him apart because He wanted to reveal the gospel in Paul, He wanted to reveal the gospel by Paul, He then reveals Christ to Paul. And that's when you have, as we read earlier from the book of Acts, the Damascus Road experience and Paul then going out into Arabia and being prepared. And so Paul speaks to us with incredible authority. He's not giving us a new religion. He's not giving us a new perspective. He's not giving us a new insight. He is speaking in a way that no other man, save maybe the other 11 or 12 apostles, could speak. Absolutely as one who is the foundation for the church. Now, that brings about a very interesting issue that I think that the hurried churchgoer, such as you or I, sometimes will overlook. Whoever these opponents were of Paul's, who were trying to undermine his credibility and his authority and say that he was simply trying to please men, look at verse 10. He goes, For am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Literally it says, am I seeking to persuade men or God? The idea is, am I trying to persuade men that I'm the good guy? Or am I trying to persuade God in the sense of that I'm not distorting His word and I'm being found faithful? His accusers were saying that he was a man pleaser. Raises another question. Am I striving to please men? For if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And he will tell us later in the book, in chapter 6, he says, verse 17, "For now let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ." Paul had been sent by God, and he had been beaten, he had been whipped, he'd been chastised, he had been left for dead, he'd been stoned. And his body was marked up and scarred and bruised and deformed in one form or another because of his willingness to stand for the message that Christ and Christ alone had given him. I remember a time when, in our previous church, when we were going through some difficult times we were trying to preach the gospel of grace and some were upset and angry over these things, and there was quite a bit of conflict at one point. I, like everyone else, do like to have favor with men and do like to be liked. Don't you like to be liked? Anybody in here just love to not be liked? And I remember wrestling with, I'm just trying to teach the Word as I understand it. What gives? And a good friend of mine at the time, who was very, very much into reading the Puritans, took me aside and made a comment to me that has stood with me. And I think that this is the Apostle Paul, and I would desire to emulate this. This brother pointed out to me that in England, there was the act of conformity. This is when the in England, as you know, the church and state are blended. And there came a time when the state and the state church said, if you are going to be Christian, then these are the kind of clothes that you need to wear when you're in the pulpit. And this is the kind of liturgy that you will have. And this is the kind of worship that you will engage in. And the church and state prescribed for everybody exactly how they would do this. This is what lands Bunyan in prison when he writes Pilgrim's Progress. This is what sends in the 1620s the pilgrims to America. This is what the Puritans were all about. They wanted to purify the worship, and they were being told, no, you can't. The church, or the state, and the state church will tell you how to do these things, not the Bible. And this is what produced the coming of Christians to America, and, as I said, Bunyan in prison, and great men like John Owen being removed from his position as a chaplain to Cromwell, who has his head cut off and hung in Parliament. And in the middle of all this, the state and the state church said to what we would call the pilgrims and the Puritans and the nonconformists, you're free to preach what you want to preach, but this is what you must do it. See that field over there where nobody lives? You're allowed to preach in that field as long as the field is this certain size. It can't be anywhere near a town or homes. You can preach out there in that field. And in that field, at any given time when you preach, you can only have this number of people present. If you like to preach under those conditions, we'll let you preach. Now, my friend said to me, what you believe the Word of God says, would you preach it if you were only allowed to preach it in a field? What you believe the Word of God says, are you willing to preach it, even if that's the only place you can say it? And that really comes back to the question that ought to haunt each and every one of us. And really becomes the measure of whether or not we have the message that Christ has given, or merely are we men pleasers? Are we willing to take our gospel message and preach it if the only place we're allowed to preach it in the field? Or are we only going to preach it if we are guaranteed human success? How many of the people who fill large churches would continue to preach what they preach if their large churches all of a sudden became small? And they lost their popularity. What message do we have to give? Is it to be measured by target groups and the response of people? Or is our message that which God once and for all delivered to His people, and specifically through the prophets and the apostles, and we stand on this, and if that means standing in the field to say it, or bearing marks on our body to say it and to believe it and to worship it, where are we? Because how you answer that question ultimately tells us and tells you before God whether we're pleasing men, pleasing God, whether we have the gospel of life, or whether we're just offering religious opinions. Paul says, I'm an apostle. I wasn't sent by any group of people that I have to answer to. Nor was I taught by any individual man. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself set me apart by Himself from my mother's womb. And when He decided to reveal Christ to me, Christ was revealed. And then I did not go to other men to listen. Rather, I went to the wilderness and Christ taught me. Now, this is what's so often missed by the hurried churchgoer. Whoever these false brethren were of chapter 2, verse 4, or the distorters of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 7. Whoever they were, they did not question Paul's exalted view of Christ. Whoever they were, they did not question Paul's exalted view of Christ. There's nothing in the book that would suggest that these people were remotely anti-Trinitarians. They seem to accept Jesus Christ's resurrection, as Paul says there in verse 4, or rather verse 1, that Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, they have no problem with the resurrection. They have no problem with the placing of Christ before God the Father, in that I am an apostle through Christ or through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So they have no problem with the resurrection. They have no problem with the exalted view of Christ. They have no problem with putting Christ and the Father together on the same plane. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They apparently have no problem with the divine origin of Scripture, because their problem is not whether or not the law of God is from God. Nor do they seem to have any problem with the issue of repentance, because they are calling people to live by the law. Nor do they seem to have any problem with understanding that salvation is, at least in part, by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's sum that up. These false brethren who want to distort the gospel, there seems to be no reason to believe they're not Trinitarian, no reason to believe that they did not believe in the deity of Christ and an exalted view of Christ. They believed in the Word of God as the Word of God. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. And they believed in the need of repentance. And they believed that salvation was, in some measure or in some ways, by faith. Sounds like they got an awful lot in common with the Apostle Paul. Well, what's the big issue? These false brethren, the issue was not Christ, was not faith, was not the law, it was not the Word of God, was not the resurrection, was not repentance. The issue was the timing and application of the law of God. That's all it was. The only issue was the timing and application of the law. That's all. They're in agreement, apparently, in every other place. These false teachers would say, you must first apply the law in a manner and link it, that law-keeping, the doing of the law with faith, and that's how you will be saved and that is how you will be sanctified. The law, obedience to the law in faith, is how you become a Christian and how you stay a Christian. And Paul says, no. The law is given, chapter 3:22, the Scripture, or the law, because that's what it had been. Listen to verse 21, indeed have been based upon the law, but the Scripture has shut everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Or back in chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith or faithfulness of Christ Jesus, even we who believe, so that we are justified by the faith or faithfulness of Christ, and that by the works of the law, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. The false teacher said, it is faith in the law that will produce salvation and sanctification, and Paul says, no, it is not that. The law was given to bring you to a place that will silence you before God, shut you up in your sin, and lead you to Christ. And it is Christ alone who saves you and sanctifies you. And that faith in Jesus Christ is perfect and complete and sufficient to cause you to stand in glory, made right with God, and forever to know nothing but God's blessing upon your life. And the role of the law is simply to guide you to Christ as your Savior, and to show you the way, a path of wisdom, but not in any way to wrestle from God any future blessings. These false teachers agreed on the deity of Christ, the exalted nature of Christ, the role of repentance, that faith was part of salvation, that salvation is in Christ alone, that the Word of God is the Word of God alone. They agree with Paul in every one of these points. The only point is the application of how much law do you need to have to get saved and stay saved. Now, given that, let's go back to chapter 1. These people, verse 7, want to distort the gospel of God. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I'm saying now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And I'm sure you all know that the word accursed means anathema. It comes from the Greek word anathema. It means to be cursed or to be damned. And stop and think. This is where the hurried churchman misses something. Paul, as instructed by Christ, sent with the authority of Christ, says that you can have the right view of Christ, the right view of repentance, the right view of the Scriptures, the right view of the Trinity, have all of that and still be accursed. How? By telling people, by taking the law of God and saying that either you will begin your Christian life by the doing of something, or you will stay in by the doing of something rather than the hearing and the believing of something. That's what's at stake. Like Paul, these false teachers had a very high moral view. They wanted sinners to behave righteously. Like Paul, these false teachers who wanted to distort the gospel wanted the Christian community to act godly. And they agreed with Paul on so many places. You would have thought this nuanced idea of how much law and how is the law to be applied, and you know, and sure, you know, we all agree with the law that the law is good, and how will we use that law? That little narrow argument, Paul says, if you fall on the wrong side of obedience, you fall on the side of accursedness. This one tiny little slip. Surely Paul should have gotten over that. I mean, Christians, we agree or disagree on how exactly how the Ten Commandments apply to us. Why should we stumble upon that? Paul, look how much more we have in common. Our view of Christ, our view of the Word, our view of the resurrection, our view of salvation, our view of morality. Paul, can't we just get together and work together and strive together? There's so many ways in which we can stand hand in hand. And Paul says, no way. Because the moment you inject doing, you've destroyed the entire gospel. All right? The moment you inject the doing, either to be saved or to be perfected, you've destroyed the entire gospel. Back in chapter 2, verse 16. And we'll close with this. Let me read it again. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. A man is not. He never has been. He never will be justified by doing the law. But through faith in Christ Jesus. The word but there is eon me in the Greek. Could be translated except. Except through the faith or faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Well, what was that? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. What was Jesus' faith or faithfulness? What did Jesus do? He gave Himself on behalf of our sins, that we might be rescued, that we might be once and for all delivered from this present evil age, rescued from our sin, rescued from the wrath of God that abides upon all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Christ was faithful to do the will of the Father, verse 4. He did the will. He has rescued us. He has offered Himself once and for all as a sufficient sacrifice to forgive you of your sins and to clothe you with righteousness and to cause you to stand in the presence of God blameless. That's what Jesus did. That's the gospel. If you believe that, as Paul goes on to say, but through the faith or faithfulness of Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. That's exactly the way it ought to be translated. Even we have believed in Christ. We believe in Christ and what He has done. Why? So that, for the end that, for the purpose that, we may be justified by the faith or faithfulness of Christ. Oh, the good news, brothers and sisters, this morning is this. That I don't care how your week has gone, and for some I'm sure it has been miserable, for others it has been wonderful. But one thing that I know, as Paul says in Romans 3, 22 and 23, there is no distinction between you or I, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what is true. And that Jesus Christ, according to the will of His Father, gave Himself that He might clothe you with righteousness, having fully satisfied all of God's holy law in the doing of the law and satisfied all of God's holy justice in the penalty of the law on behalf of you for the sins that you did. When Christ was nailed to the cross, you were nailing Him to the cross. When Christ cried out, my God, why have Thou forsaken me? It is your sins laid upon Him that caused Him to be forsaken. It was as if you were the Roman soldiers who picked up the hammers, who lifted up the cross and dropped it into that hole and stuck the spear in His side. That was your sin that did that. It was you who did that. And Christ, by the will of the Father, faithfully succumbed to the sins of you and I in the sense that He allowed them to be laid upon Him that He might satisfy them in order that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the good news. And so every day, in every way, you can say that every promise God has ever given to His church is yes to you because of Jesus Christ. Paul says so, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That every promise blessing that God has ever offered to His church has already been granted you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. God the Father wants to bless this congregation this morning. God the Father wants to bless your family this morning. God the Father wants to bless you this morning. And it is not because you have done anything or could ever do anything to wrestle the blessings from God. God the Father has already been satisfied. He already looks upon you in Jesus Christ. And as I've told you so many times before, because you are in Christ, because we are in Christ as His people, He looks upon us, He says, these are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased. And the false teachers who snuck in wanted to say, oh yes, that's true, as long as you do. And here's what I want you to do. Do this little thing here. Not going to be a big thing. Just do this little thing here, and then God can bless you. Do this little act of obedience over here to demonstrate your faithfulness. No. Paul says we are justified by the faithfulness of Christ, not our faithfulness. Not a big thing. Just this one little thing. Just the cutting away of a piece of skin. That's all we ask. No. The skin has been cut away by Christ, Colossians chapter 2. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Martin Luther, in his great debate with Erasmus and the bondage of the will, simply said this, Erasmus, who argued that there are things that you could do in order to get God's blessings, said Erasmus, Luther wrote, when Jesus said, you can do nothing, he did not mean some small thing. Nothing in every language means nothing. Nothing. So as we come to the table this morning, we come believing that by the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the blood and for the sake of the blood, for the sake of the faithful work of Jesus Christ, that we come once again to believe that Christ is a sufficient Savior and Redeemer, and He will glorify us. And that's why we end our services with Jude 24 and 25. Now may He that is able keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ was faithful to take all of your condemnation. All of it. How many sins did Jesus die for? Answer. Let me hear that with conviction. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. And so what could God's condemnation ever come against? But I didn't do this one little thing here. How many sins did Jesus die for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again and ask that you would teach us what these things mean. And Father, we pray that so that we would discern ourselves whether or not we have been guilty of distorting the gospel in thought, in word, or in deed. We thank you, Father, that you have made it very clear that your righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, and that no flesh, no person will ever be justified by the doing of the law. And that everyone who wants to begin to be reconciled to you and to remain reconciled to you by doing, as Paul says in Galatians 3:10, is under a curse. Help us to understand what these things mean, that we might look to Christ alone as our Lord and Savior, that we might put our hope and confidence in His faithfulness to do all of your holy will, in His active obedience, doing your will, in His passive obedience, suffering under our sin and your just judgment because of our sin, that He has reconciled us once and for all to you. Help us understand what these things mean, that we may always place our hope and faith not in what we do or how well we do it, but how well Christ has done it on behalf of sinners such as us. In Christ we pray. Amen.